Please turn in your Bibles once again to Philippians 4, and we'll begin with the words of the Apostle Paul that I read this morning. Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13. While you're turning there, I'll mention what a couple of people mentioned to me, and that is that I said that Haman was in the book of Daniel. So enough of you realize that. But only two said anything to me. That's a rarity. So just realize I'm getting old and it's going to happen more and more maybe, huh? But so thank you for pointing that out to me. All right, Philippians 4, 11 through 13. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Amen. Let's once again look to God and ask for his help in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word once again and ask now that you would help us. By your Holy Spirit, help me to preach your word faithfully, and then help us all to receive that word with faith and in meekness, knowing that it is the implanted word that is able to save our souls. Come and help us and bless us, and may Christ be glorified here tonight, whether we're preaching and hearing your word proclaimed or we're observing the Lord's Supper later. We ask that Christ would be glorified in it all and that you would work out your saving purposes in your people. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, I continue with the suasive to contentment of Thomas Watson, Motives to Persuade Us to Be Content. And tonight I'll go to the next two apologies, as he says, that discontent makes. The next one is there are troubles in the church, and then it is my sins that do disquiet and discontent me. So just two matters. It's probably going to be more along the lines of a full-blown sermon, even though it's on a Lord's Supper evening. I like to keep my messages shorter. But I'll give an apology or a defense for preaching a little bit longer. One, I had kind of late notice that I was going to preach again. And when I looked over the matter of contentment, I thought these next two apologies were so well suited for the Lord's Supper, I thought I'm going to do this. And I clued in Pastor Kahn, and so he got me up here on my feet early. And so, God willing, it won't be too long a night. We're starting an hour early, so we should be home by 9 o'clock. No. But as we come to these two apologies tonight, I want to remind you that being content does not mean being without feelings. It does not mean being without desires, good desires. We're in a world, like we heard this morning, and things are not as we could wish. They're not as God would have us to wish. They're not as God would even have us to pray that they would be. And being content does not mean being careless about the Christian life. Rather, it means knowing genuine pain and distress, but experiencing those things without despair and without despondency. It means having desires, God-honoring desires for good things, yet avoiding coveting or lusting or whining. And it means having legitimate concern, but without crossing the line to sinful anxiety. That's God-honoring contentment. Well, let's then look at these two apologies or excuses that discontentment makes tonight. And the eighth one in the order I've been treating them is, there are troubles in the church. Watson says, alas, my disquiet and discontent is not so much for myself as for the public good. The church of God suffers. Now that is a most worthy motive. If we're unsettled, if we're concerned because things are not well in the church of Christ, there's a sense in which, to use the language of the psalmist in Psalm 137, if things are not well in the church of Christ, we ought to hang our harps upon the willows. Remember how the psalmist said they didn't want to sing the songs of Zion while the people of God were being sent off to a foreign land. There's a sense in which we can say we ought to mourn with those who mourn. As the Apostle Paul said, if one member of the church is suffering, all the members suffer with it. And remember how Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:28 that he had anxiety for all the churches. He meant legitimate care, legitimate worry, not sinful anxiety, but anxiety, as he called it, nevertheless. But let's remember, we are talking here, when we talk about discontentment, about sinful anxiety. Discontentment is always sinful, and we may never justify sin, not even for a good cause. And we as pastors need to remember that, because perhaps more than other people, we are prone to sinning in this area, being discontent when there are troubles in the church of Christ. So consider these answers to this excuse or this apology, as Watson puts it, and I have three of them. First of all, remember always, though things may be troublous in the church, remember that God sits at the stern of his church. That's a nautical term. Refers to the rear of a boat. So if you think of the church as a boat, that's what he's saying. God is sitting at the stern of his church. And he's referring here to Jesus, as we read in Mark chapter 4, that one time a great windstorm arose and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But Jesus was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And this is often the problem when you allow your legitimate concern, maybe it is concerns for what's going on in the church of Christ, either our own local church or the church more broadly in the world. And sometimes that's discouraging things, difficult things, bad things are going on. But when you allow your concern for the church to drift into discontentment, what are you doing? You're forgetting that Christ is here. Or you're forgetting, at least in some way, who he is. And we need to remember, he is sitting in the stern of the church, if you will, just as he was in the stern of the boat in the days of the apostles. And you need to remember that Christ loves the church. And Christ is married to the church. And he gave his life for the church. And therefore, the church of Christ is as invulnerable as people thought 100 years ago that the Titanic was. The church is invulnerable. No spiritual or material danger can ever overcome or destroy Jesus Christ's church. Christ has promised to build his church in Matthew 16. He said that nothing will prevail against his church. He will build it, and nothing will prevail against it. We look at the apostles there in the boat. And maybe you say, look at those apostles, and you say, well, I can blame the apostles for their unbelief, just as Jesus did at the end of that account, because Christ was right there. Well, then blame yourself if you act like the apostles in respect to troubles in the church. Because he has said in Matthew 28, he is with us always, even to the end of the age. And he has said, he will never leave us nor forsake us. To use the analogy of a boat once again, quoting one of our hymns, "Be still my soul. The waves and winds still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below." Remember that in terms of whatever goes on in the church of Christ and whatever winds assail her. I'm not saying that there are never times to bail on the church. There have been churches that have turned away from the truth and have gone into heresy. That's not what I'm talking about, but I'm talking about in a church that is genuinely a church of Christ. We can be concerned. We can cry out. We can raise our voices. We can pray earnestly, but we should not be discontent. Second thing to remember when we think of these trials that come or troubles that come into the church is this, that God has always propagated religion. And of course, Watson means true religion. It doesn't mean false religion or formalism. God has always propagated religion by sufferings. Listen to Watson. He says, the foundation of the church has been laid in blood, and these bloody showers have ever made it more fruitful. Cain put the knife to Abel's throat, and ever since, the church's veins have bled. But she is like the vine, which by bleeding grows, and like the palm tree, which the more weight is laid upon it, the higher it rises. For our purposes, what I mean by that is as we consider the church in our country, or as we consider our own local church, Trinity Baptist Church, we do not even experience the kind of affliction, the degrees of affliction, as I mentioned this morning, that saints have experienced in other places. We haven't seen people dying for the faith in the United States of America. We haven't seen such things in our lifetimes. And so we should reason this way. If God can bless and grow the church, even through intense persecution, as Watson reminds us, he has done throughout the history of the church, how much less will the afflictions that we endure hinder God from causing his church to prosper? They will not cause God to, or prevent God from prospering his church. So God has always propagated religion by sufferings. We should remember that. And then third, God never propagates religion by discontentment. So he has always propagated religion by sufferings. So you shouldn't conclude there are things that are of concern in the church, whether the local church or more generally the universal church. Therefore, it's going to be bad and it's only going to get worse. No, God has always propagated religion by sufferings. But then following that, God never propagates religion through discontentment. Think. Ostensibly, as a Christian, especially if you're a Christian who is really concerned about troubles in the church, so concerned you can't keep quiet about it, and I'm not saying by that you should never raise any concerns or questions. I often tell people who come and raise concerns to me about what might be going on in the church, I often tell them how thankful I am that they would open their mouth and tell me their concerns about the church, tell their pastors these things. But think of it this way. Ostensibly, you want, as a Christian, to see the church of Christ flourish. You want the church to prosper. So if you want that so badly that you are even willing to allow yourself to become discontent over it, what is your strategy in effect? Well, it's this. I will sit and sulk and complain until I can get enough people to join me and do the same so that we can have a discontentment epidemic. Then people will finally be ready to do something about it. And that's basically it. If you're discontented over what's going on in the life of the church. And what is wrong with that picture? What is wrong with it is this. A group of discontented people might do a lot of things, but none of the things they're going to do are going to be good. The church has never been propagated by grumbling, complaining, murmuring, sad, grouchy, carping, criticizing, arguing, discontented Christians, and it never will be. That was something like the method that Joshua tried after the sin of Achan. Remember what it says in the book of Joshua? It says he tore his clothes, he fell on his face, and he put dust on his head. And then we read these words in Joshua 7, verse 10. So the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? In other words, things were bad in the Old Testament church, as they say. They were bad at that time because of Achan's sin. There was trouble in Israel, if you will. But the thing to do was not to be on his face at that time. It was to get up and do the will of God in faith. So, if there are troubles in the church, we should not allow ourselves to be discontented. We can be like the Apostle Paul and have legitimate anxiety for the churches, as he said he had. We can have legitimate concerns, but we should not let our concerns pass over into the sin of discontentment. And then the ninth apology or excuse that discontentment makes is this. It is my sins that do disquiet and discontent me. Now, first of all, if discontentment is making that apology, we can say, well, of all the things in the world that should disquiet you, your sins should. You should have a holy discontentment regarding your sins. You should not be happy about it. You should not be peaceful about your sins. If your sins do not trouble you, we could say you don't appreciate the seriousness of sin. To some degree, you're guilty of covering your sin. If you sin and someone points it out to you and you say, well, what's the big deal? You're covering your sin to some degree. You're saying it's not a big deal. And if you're truly mourning for your sin, isn't it true that even when the initial sting of conviction of your sin disappears, and even if God has chastised you to some degree because of your sin, and God's hand of chastisement is removed, there's a sense in which you should still grieve over your sin. Isn't that true? There are things that I have done in my life that sometimes the remembrance of them is brought back to me by something someone says, something I read, something I see. And though it goes back 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, some sins, even in my unconverted days, that just to think of them gives me pain in my heart. And that's not a defect. But the point is, it should not give me discontentment. It should not cause me to go whining and mourning and complaining all the day, woe is me, woe is me, if I'm a Christian. Grief must not ever be our prevailing disposition as Christians. Remember what Jesus said about fasting in Matthew chapter 6? Even if you're fasting, and you have a good reason for fasting, and one good reason for fasting would be mourning over your sin, right? But you remember what Jesus said? He said, don't go around with a long face if you're fasting. He didn't say don't fast. He didn't say don't mourn over your sin. He said, don't go around with a long face. He said, clean up your face and put oil on your face so you look like a very happy person. Even if you're having dealings with God and not eating on that day because of your sin. Listen to Spurgeon. I may have read this before in another connection. It's a good and humorous illustration. He writes, and he speaks, this was in his lectures to my students, so he's speaking especially about pastors, but it really does apply to Christians in general. He says, the Christian minister should be very cheerful. I don't believe in going about like certain monks whom I saw when I was in Rome, who salute each other in sepulchral tones. Sepulchre, of course, is a tomb, and convey pleasant information to each other. Brother, we must die. To which lively salutation, each lively brother of the order replies, yes, brother, we must die. Spurgeon said, I was glad to be assured upon such good authority that all these lazy fellows are about to die. Upon the whole, it is about the best thing they can do. But till that event occurs, they might use some more comfortable form of salutation. Why does he say that? Because it is unbecoming for someone who calls himself a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, to act like that and be always morose, always down in the dumps, always sad. It's unbecoming and it is unhealthy. Don't misunderstand me. I am not against grief over sin. I am in favor of grief over sin. I know that sometimes also that it takes time to go from a place of being grieving over your sin to rejoicing in your forgiveness. Sometimes when our sins are so grievous, it's like turning a ship. But the point is this: when you have confessed your sin and believe that God has forgiven your sin, it is time to be turning the ship. That's the idea. So let's assume you have sinned, you have genuinely repented, and yet you are discontent. And your reason, you say, is my sin, because my sin is so grievous. Well, here's what Watson says. He says, a man's disquiet regarding sin may be beyond its bounds in these three cases. So here are the three cases. First, when it is disheartening. You say, well, I believe I've had legitimate grief over my sin, but now let's say it continues. You're not bouncing back. You're disheartened. You say, well, I've confessed my sin. I believe God has forgiven. He says, you're going over the bounds of legitimate contentment, and now your disquiet is going over the bounds because it's disheartening. It's disheartening, Watson says, when it makes more of sin than it makes of mercy. Your disquiet. Listen to Watson. He says, if Israel had only looked down at their sting and not looked up to the brazen serpent, they would never have been healed. That sorrow for sin, which drives us away from God, is not without sin, for there is more despair in it than remorse. The soul has so many tears in its eyes that it cannot see Christ. Sorrow as sorrow does not save. That would be to try to make our tears our savior. Remember, we have that hymn that says, no matter how many tears we can cry, it's not enough to wash away our sins. But Watson says, sorrow is useful when it is preparatory in our souls. That is, it makes sin vile so that then we will find Christ to be precious. Godly sorrow, he's saying, doesn't save us, but it produces, as it says in 2 Corinthians 7, or it worketh, the old language, repentance. We need godly sorrow, but we don't need it to be our food and drink all day, every day, especially just to show that we really realize how sinful we are. Watson says this. He says, it is Satan's policy either to keep us from seeing our sins, or, if we see them, to cause us to be swallowed up by sorrow. Either he would bewilder us or frighten us. Either keep the eyeglass of the law from our eyes, so that we're not feeling guilt about sin at all, or else paint our sins in such crimson colors that we may sink in the quicksands of despair. And Satan's good at that. Either one of those things. He's very good at it. Brethren, but we do ourselves a disservice. And we do the name of biblical Christianity a disservice when we allow our sins to dishearten us, as Watson says. It's right for us to emphasize in our own Christian life, in our doctrine that we confess, in our preaching in the church, in our teaching of the Word of God to others, we rightly emphasize the law of God. It's right for us to emphasize God's hatred for sin and his judgment of sin. It's right for us to emphasize the wickedness of our hearts, like Jeremiah said, that the heart is desperately wicked. It's deceitful. Who can know it? It's right for us to emphasize that and the prevalence of sin in our lives, like the apostle does in Romans chapter 7. And he concludes, wretched man that I am. It's right for us to emphasize our need to repent of our sins and to mortify our sins. That's all in the Bible. It's all in the New Testament. But even with the great need we have in our day and age to sound these very notes from the Bible, we must not let that crying need lead us to sound the note of sin and repentance to the exclusion of the note of mercy. What's the whole reason we sound those notes in the first place? How serious sin is. How much you need to repent of your sins and acknowledge your sins and be grieved over your sins and hate your sins and turn from your sins. What is the reason we sound those notes? Why do we emphasize the need for repentance? It's because we ultimately are emphasizing our need for Christ. But we understand that if someone doesn't see his need because of the seriousness of his sins, he has no use for Christ. He doesn't want to go to Christ. He's going to go to Christ just as a token to say, well, okay, I do believe in Christ because the Bible says so. He doesn't sense he needs Christ. That's the point. Listen to a couple of quotes. I've just put together quotes from the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Westminster Larger Catechism about the usefulness of God's law for us. It says, the moral law is of use to all men to convince them of the sinful pollution of their nature, hearts, and lives, to humble them in the sense of their sin and misery, and thereby help them to a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and of the perfection of his obedience. For those who believe in Christ, the moral law is of special use to show them how much they are bound to Christ for his fulfilling it and enduring the curse of it in their stead and for their good, and thereby to provoke them to more thankfulness. Further, the law discovers also the sinful pollutions of their nature, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves by the law, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ. That's why we teach those things. It's not to make you feel bad, ultimately. It's not to make anyone feel bad. It is to make them feel bad. Like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7, I'm glad I made you sorry about your sins. I'm glad I did that. Because it didn't end simply in worldly sorrow. It became godly sorrow that led you to go to Jesus Christ, confess your sins, ask forgiveness for your sins, and receive the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And so the point is to go back to that illustration that Watson used about the Israelites. If they had only kept looking down at their snake bites in the book of Exodus and not looked up to the brazen serpent, they would still be dead. They wouldn't have recovered. They are dead now. They would never have recovered from the venom. That's the idea. And brethren, we want to develop, spiritually speaking, not weak necks, but strong necks. Not necks that look down when we sin, look into our sinful hearts, and then just hang there, but necks which always will spring back and wind up looking to Jesus Christ. So a man's disquiet about sin may be beyond its bounds in these three cases. First, when it's disheartening. Second, when it is indisposing. When it is indisposing. And this is very similar to something we heard earlier on in these messages, when Watson was talking about the difference between legitimate discouragement and discontentment. And so I'll just read his brief explanation here. Our disquiet over our sin is indisposing, Watson says, when it untunes the heart for prayer, meditation, and godly conversation. It's indisposing when it cloisters up the soul. In other words, there's good things you should be doing as a Christian. But day after day, week after week, month after month, you say, oh, I'm so overcome by that serious sin I committed. I haven't been able to pray. I haven't been able to meditate. I haven't been able to engage in my God-honoring conversations with you the way I used to. I'm just so overcome. Watson says, this is not sorrow, but rather sullenness, and does not render a man so much penitential as it does cynical. So your disquiet over sin has become discontentment when it indisposes you to do your Christian duty and engage in spiritual exercises. And then thirdly and finally, it is beyond its bounds. Your disquiet over your sin is beyond its bounds when it is out of season. When it is out of season. Let's take the time to do it. Let's turn back to Ecclesiastes 3 and read this familiar part of the Word of God. Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 through 4. Solomon says, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. And especially that last verse, it's right up the alley of what Watson is saying. There is a time to weep, but also a time to laugh. There is a time to mourn, but also a time to dance in terms of rejoicing and manifesting that we really are rejoicing. You know, sometimes I like in my sermons to just give a brief quiz. So here's a brief quiz. The situation is you sin. Then you repent of your sin and receive mercy from God. So here's the quiz. What time is it? It's a time for gladness. That's what time it is. It's a time for gladness. If you sin and then don't repent, you sin and you don't mourn over your sin, then you need to hear the admonition of the Apostle James. And many, many people do sin, and they don't mourn the way they should. James says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. As I said, that is a message that the world needs to hear. They don't think about sin. They don't care about sin. Sadly, more and more of the professing church doesn't think this is needful. But James said it was. So he said, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. But if you do feel the weight of your sin, you are grieved with it, you do hate it, and therefore you repent of it, you confess your sin to God, you plead with God for forgiveness, you repent and you receive mercy, it's time for joy. Even if it is not immediately overflowing joy, it is still time for joy when you are forgiven by God for your sins. Listen to a couple of David's statements when he repented of his very serious sin that we have recorded in the book of 2 Samuel. Listen to his confession in Psalm 51, verses 7 and 8. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. He's still getting to that point when he rejoices the way he knows he should and will. But the point is, he knows it's time to rejoice now. I've covered my sin long enough. I've wallowed in my sin long enough. And similarly in Psalm 32, he says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And then he concludes this, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. What's the difference? Why are many sorrows to the wicked, but for the righteous, their lot is to shout for joy and rejoice? Because the difference between the righteous and the wicked is the wicked go on in their sins. And they don't confess their sins and repent of their sins, and they're not forgiven for their sins. But the righteous do confess their sins, and they are forgiven for their sins. And David therefore says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice. Watson says it this way. He says, if Satan cannot keep us from mourning, in other words, from really feeling the weight of our sins, he will be sure to put us upon it when it is least in season, not at the right time. When God calls us in a special manner to be thankful for mercy and to put on our white robes, Satan will be putting us into mourning. And instead of a garment of praise, clothe us with a spirit of heaviness. So God loses acknowledgement of mercy, and we lose the comfort of it. If thy sorrow has turned and fitted thee for Christ, if it hath raised thee in the high prizings of him, strong hungering after him, sweet delight in him, this is as much as God requires. And a Christian doth but sin to vex and torture himself further upon the rack of his own discontent. Let's conclude by turning to Isaiah 61 and just reading a few verses there. Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. Of course, you know, these are the words of the Messiah expressed here. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Brethren, don't go mourning all the day long when you know God has forgiven you of your sins. Don't rob God of his glory in that way. What's a great part, not the entirety of it, but a great part of the message of the Lord's Supper that we're about to observe? It's this. Our sins are so bad that Christ had to die in our place to deliver us. And then secondly, this. God's love for us is so great that all of our sins are forgiven through the blood of the cross. And that is cause for rejoicing. So may God help us to chase away sinful discontentment when we think of our sins. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for these truths from your word and ask that you would take them and write them upon our hearts, and do us good by them. We ask, Father, that we would never take sin lightly, that we would heed all the admonitions of Scripture that tell us that we should, as James said, mourn over our sins when we commit them, and that we should be truly grieved, and we should hate our sins, and we should flee from them. And let us therefore flee not only from our sins, but to Jesus Christ, and receive and embrace the mercy that we find in him. And we pray, O God, that you would then, over and over again in our Christian lives, take away the garments of heaviness and give us garments of gladness and praise in their place. Help us now as we observe the Lord's Supper to be thankful for Jesus Christ, who died that we might know the blessedness of the forgiveness of our sins. And we ask this in his name. Amen.